Good morning, everyone. Good to see you today. Welcome to our adult Sunday school class, and we'll begin. Go ahead and get started this morning by asking God's help in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you today that you have given to us this day where we can pull away from the normal routine and the hustle and bustle and pressures of our normal weeks, and we can come here and sit down and fellowship and listen and sing your praises and worship you. We are very thankful for this day, and we stand at the beginning of it with a sense of expectation as we gather here to meet with you. We pray now in our Sunday school class that you would help us to be able to lay aside the things that might distract us this morning and to focus upon the things that we would learn about your work in the world in time past and as it even is relevant and applies to the present. And we pray for each of the Sunday school teachers in the other classes. We continue to pray for them that you will give them ability and grace to communicate your truth, and that the truth will be received. We remember Josiah, the king, how one portion of Scripture read to him was sufficient to cause him to be humbled and repentant because his heart was tender. And we know that when your Spirit comes upon your Word, that it is effectual and powerful, even a brief word spoken can be used by your Spirit to bring truth home to the heart and conviction and also faith. And so we pray that you would be doing that in the context of our children's Sunday school classes. And now among us again, we pray you would forgive us of our sins. Lord, we thank you for the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all iniquity, and it's in that grace we stand as we draw near to you and commit this time to you. In Christ's name, amen. All right. Okay, so we come back today to our study of church history, and we're still in the consideration of the early church period. And spending a bit of time on it because I think it's probably the period of church history that's least known about, with the exception of certain big segments of the medieval church that I think some of the things we'll be looking at there will be stuff you've never heard of before or never known. But the early church is also a part of church history Christians tend to not know a whole lot about, so we've been spending quite a bit of time on it because it's an important period of church history. And we're focusing on the Ante-Nicene period right now, the first, second, third, and fourth centuries, and leading up to the Council of Nicene. And what we've been doing is we have considered the growth of the church during this period, persecutions that the church experienced during this period, and then we began to take up key leaders and writings of the Ante-Nicene period. We consider the Apostolic Fathers, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Origen, and then Cyprian. And so we left off with Cyprian. And now before we get to Constantine, who is kind of the transitional figure from the 3rd to the 4th century, we're taking a break right here and pausing to look back over this period and to consider some of the key developments that happened in that period, in the church's understanding of the truth, and just general developments that occurred. So here's our outline. And we finished with Cyprian. And now we are in section 5, major developments in the 2nd and 3rd centuries. And here's our outline for this consideration. The first unit, some general developments. We already covered that. And this is where we come today. Serious heresies that were confronted during this period. And then we'll look at the recognition of the New Testament canon. And in that period, and then that crosses on over into the 4th century as well. Okay? So last time, it's been a while, but last time we just considered some general developments during this period, and we saw, first of all, the gradual elevating of the office of bishop as distinct from elder, and growing power of the bishops in the churches in that period, in the latter part of that period. And then also the development of a definite leaning toward asceticism, which will eventually become the seeds of what will become in the Middle Ages the monastic movement with the monks and the nuns and all of that kind of thing. We're not there yet, but we begin to see the seeds of that kind of thinking in this period of church history. And that leads us now to Unit 2, some serious heresies that were confronted by the church in this period. And there's three we're going to focus on. You see them there, Gnosticism, Marcionism, and Montanism, okay? So we start today with Gnosticism. I think it's important for us to know something about this heresy, and one of the reasons is because, as we're going to see with most of these heresies, different forms of these heresies continue to crop up throughout the history of the church, even to our present day. As you study church history, one of the things you begin to realize is there's really nothing new under the sun. It's just that old heresies get repackaged in a little bit different form, but it's still some of the same thing, just presented in a different way. And it's very helpful to understand church history and to consider the heresies that the church has confronted, because it helps to protect you from those kinds of things that arise even in your own day, your own generation, and to recognize them for what they are. So, Gnosticism is what we're going to begin to consider now. Now, scholars tell us, it used to be common, you'd hear someone teach and say, well, Gnosticism really did not develop at all. It wasn't around until the 2nd or 3rd century. The fact is, though, that scholars now tell us that Gnosticism was really an intellectual movement that preceded Christianity. It was already moving or blowing in the Greco-Roman world when Christ was born, and therefore we do see some very direct references to some of the tendencies or teachings of Gnosticism being refuted even in the New Testament epistles. The Apostle Paul, 1 John, for example, and others, you can identify some of the things that these men were speaking against had ties to some elements of Gnosticism. It involved the fusion of Oriental and Greek ideas into various elaborate systems that were aiming to acquire gnosis, which is Greek for knowledge of the divine. That's why it's called Gnosticism, gnosis. But though elements of it preceded Christianity, again, it soon came into contact with Christianity, and it began to infect Christianity. As I said, even as far back as the New Testament, we find the Apostle Paul condemning certain Gnostic ideas, and John does, and some of you may remember we were studying the book of Acts, or just in your reading of the New Testament. In Acts chapter 8, we have the record of the professed conversion of Simon the magician, or Simon the sorcerer. Do you remember the story? Philip went to Samaria. He started preaching the gospel. Many people were converted. And there was a man there who was thought to be a great man among the people, who had bewitched the people for many years with his sorceries. He professed faith and was baptized. And then later, when the apostles, Peter and John, I believe it was, came up to Samaria from Jerusalem to check out what was happening there, and they laid hands upon the believers and they received the Holy Spirit, Simon decided that he wanted to have that ability to do that. He had always been kind of a great man among the people, and he wanted to be able to be a great man still among the people. So he actually went to the apostles and asked them if he could pay them money. He wanted to pay them to give him the ability to be able to lay hands on people and they would receive the Holy Spirit. And you may remember how Peter rebuked him and told him to pray if peradventure God might grant him repentance. And that it was obvious, Peter said, that the root of the matter is not in you. And the early church fathers, almost unanimously, apparently from what I've read, pointed to Simon as the source of Gnostic thought being injected into a Christian form of Gnosticism, a Gnostic alternative version of the gospel. And we don't have any way of proving that except for the fact there's quite a large number of witnesses of the early church fathers who point to Simon. He became, in other words, a false teacher after this, and that he incorporated Gnostic ideas with Christianity, a kind of a blend of the two. And that's the early church tradition. However, it was not until the second century that we can verify that the Gnostic movement became widespread and a much more serious threat to the Christian church. It was a system that embodied two Greek philosophical concepts. The first is the concept of emanation. Now, what is that? Well, that's the idea that this concept that by which the infinite God is mediated to finite people and the material world, the material physical world, through a series of eons. So what is an eon? Well, eon is from a Greek word that's usually translated ages. But it was used in Gnosticism to refer to a series of godlike spiritual entities. A series of eons, godlike spiritual entities. God is so far removed from the physical realm and material realm that he does not communicate directly to us. We don't have direct access to him, but there is a series of these eons, these spiritual beings, something like angels. And the other concept that was embodied in Gnosticism was that of dualism. Does anybody remember what dualism is? We keep confronting this in the early church. Anybody remember? It has to do with the spirit and the body. The relationship of the spirit and body. Okay, well, dualism is a concept that was prevalent in some Greek philosophy, particularly Platonism, Middle Platonism, in which the body... You'll remember this when I tell you the body, that which is physical, is viewed as evil, while the spirit is viewed as inherently good. Dualism. Everything that's material, physical, including the physical body, is bad, evil, or it depends on what form, or at least it's not as good, depending on what form of dualism you're talking about, while the spirit realm and the spiritual part of us is what is good, inherently good. Now, both of those concepts are embodied in Gnosticism in its various forms. And I say various forms because I don't want you to think that the Gnostic movement was one single organization or philosophy. There was a huge variety of Gnostic groups, each with their own distinctives. However, they all shared a number of basic beliefs in common. I want to quote to you now from the helpful summary of Gnostic teaching given by Needham in his book. And this is kind of a lengthy quote, but he summarizes it well. It saved me work of trying to summarize it myself, so he does a very good job. So listen as I quote to him, explaining to us, summarizing for us, what characterized Gnosticism. They all claim that they possessed a special knowledge or gnosis of spiritual truth, which was not available to the ordinary Christian. Jesus had privately taught this secret knowledge to his apostles, they alleged, and it had been passed on and handed down to the Gnostics. It was impossible, Gnostics argued, to understand the gospel correctly without this secret knowledge. And the various Gnostic sects had their own scriptures containing their version of the Gospels. For example, probably the most famous of Gnostic scriptures is, you can even find it in bookstores today, it's called the Gospel of Thomas. Have you ever heard of that? That was a Gnostic writing. It was written around 140 AD, and it records over 100 so-called sayings of Jesus, secret sayings of Jesus that were not revealed but to the Gnostics. Based on this secret knowledge, the Gnostic leaders created vast schemes of philosophy and theology which they claimed answered all the vital questions of human existence. According to Gnostics, the whole physical world of space, time, and matter was evil. Dualism. The material world, Gnostics taught, had not been created by the Supreme God, but by an inferior and foolish being called the Demiurge. And that's Greek for architect. So the The God in the Old Testament is a different God. He's the demiurge. He's the architect, and he's an evil, foolish God. He's not the supreme God. They identified the demiurge with the God of the Old Testament and therefore regarded the Old Testament as an evil and unspiritual book. The supreme God and the physical universe were completely alien to each other. The human body was part of this evil material world. Salvation for the Gnostics meant escaping from the body and from the world of space and time in which the body holds us prisoner. Let me just pause. There are still Christians today that have this kind of a view. They're infected by a kind of dualism. And we need to realize that Christ's redemption does not just include the redemption of our spirits, it's the redemption of our bodies as well. And the body itself is not evil. Christ was incarnate. He became man. He rose from the dead bodily. He ascended bodily. He's seated at the right hand of the Father now bodily. He's going to return bodily. And in the final state, we're not just going to be spirits floating around on clouds, but we're going to be spirits, redeemed spirits, reunited to our glorified bodies living in the new heavens and upon the new earth. It is going to be a physical, material element to the final state. And sometimes there's even Christian songs and hymns that seem to miss that when they speak about the final state. And sometimes people think it's all, you know, the best thing that's going to happen is we're going to be delivered from our physical bodies and we'll be spirits with the Lord forever. But that's not really biblical. In fact, when we speak about death and the spirit being separated from the body, that's not natural. That's not the way it was intended to be. That's part of the bad thing, one of the bad things about death. And for Christians, though, we can say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Jesus could say to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise in terms of his spirit. Yet we need to understand that what occurs at death for the Christian, though we need not fear death because our spirit goes to be with the Lord, is not the ultimate hope of the Christian. When the Bible speaks of our hope and our final hope and our ultimate expectation, it's not death. It's the resurrection. It's when Christ returns and our bodies are resurrected and reunited with our spirits to be with Christ forever. So there can be elements of this kind of dualism in the Christian teaching even today, and the other aspects of it as well, as you may pick up. If Gnostics rejected the Old Testament Judaism, they had a more positive attitude toward Christianity. They made use of some New Testament books alongside their own scriptures. Christianity, they said, teaches how the supreme God sent Christ into the world to save a special group of elect souls from the tyranny of the demiurge, that's the Old Testament God, and from the misery of existing in the world of space, time, and matter. Christ was not God in flesh, according to them, in person, but he was one of an exalted rank of spiritual beings called eons. Christ was the greatest of these beings. Since physical matter was evil, Christ the Redeemer could have had no contact with it. And therefore some Gnostics taught that the Christ spirit descended upon the man Jesus at his baptism, possessed him, spoke through him, and that spirit left him at his crucifixion. Others taught that Jesus was not human at all. He only seemed to have a body of flesh. It was called docetism. And this is something John is writing about in 1 John. He talks about what we've seen, what we've touched, what we've handled with our hands. And this comes out throughout his letter. He says, he that denies that the Christ, Jesus Christ, has come in the flesh, John says, is Antichrist. You see, there were elements of this kind of thinking in the Greek world even when the New Testament was written. And there was this kind of error. He only seemed to have a body of flesh, but in reality he was purely spiritual, heavenly being. Gnostics interpreted Christ as the heavenly revealer who had come down from the spirit world to give the elect the true knowledge of the way home. For Gnostics, humanity's great problem was not sin. The problem is our ignorance of our true spiritual nature and destiny. In order to return to the supreme God and reach the heavenly homeland of beauty and light, The soul, according to the Gnostics, had to travel after death through the spiritual realms above this physical earth. And these realms were controlled by hostile demonic stars and planets. To make the journey safely, the soul needed to possess the secret knowledge of the Gnostics. Some Gnostics viewed this knowledge in a very crude way, as a series of magic passwords or magic spells. Others saw it in a more sophisticated philosophical way as an inner awakening of the soul, an enlightenment about one's true spiritual identity. So there you have a summary of Gnosticism. Now, what are some of the challenges that this brought, a Christianized Gnosticism brought to the Christian faith in the early centuries, to biblical Christianity? Well, there are many, but let me just lay out some of the major problems. First of all, well, I should have had that up on the screen. It probably helped you to follow me there. But there are some of the teachings of Gnosticism that I just went over. And now, what were some of the features of it that presented a challenge to Christianity in terms of it, the Christianized version of it? There were Gnostics who claimed to be Christians. Well, there was this false doctrine of the person of Christ. They denied the true humanity of Christ, that Jesus was not Christ, but that the Christ spirit just came upon him at a certain time and left him before his crucifixion, or that he only seemed to be human when he really was not. Okay? They also rejected the Old Testament, and they added their own writings to the New Testament, those writings of the New Testament that they accepted. They added to them other writings that they had written, like the Gospel of Thomas, for example. It appealed to and produced an arrogant elitism. It appealed to that. An elitist is someone who thinks he has something that other people don't have. He has some inherent feature or some right that puts him above others, and he despises those who don't have it. Well, this was a mark of Gnosticism. They had something secret, something special that other professing Christians didn't have. Harold Brown says this about Gnosticism: the Gnostic movement has two salient features that appeal to countless minds in every age. One, the claim to present a secret lore, explaining otherwise incomprehensible mysteries. And then the other is their assertion that its secrets are only accessible to the elite. Thus, by implication, defining as elite all those who take an active interest in them and become part of them. If you really want to be with the people who really know the secrets, then you need to be with us. So to be a Gnostic was to claim to have this special secret knowledge that goes beyond what is revealed in the writings of the apostles. It's a secret knowledge that's only known and given to a few. So to be a Gnostic was to be in the know, that elite group who have this secret spiritual gnosis. Okay? And then secondly, it led to moral indifferentism, as Pastor Dr. Waldron calls it, moral indifferentism. And this view that the body is inherently bad, that which is physical is inherently not really worth very much, not really very meaningful, only that which is spiritual, well, it tended to lead to one of two opposite extremes. One extreme was strict asceticism. Do you remember what asceticism is? We keep referring to this. It's denying yourself, denying your body, or depriving yourself of innocent physical material pleasures that God has given to us to enjoy in moderation. Right? What Paul refers to. Paul's referring to this very kind of teaching in Colossians when he addresses false teachers who were saying, touch not, taste not, handle not. Paul says, things which indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body. But then he goes on to say, but really do not constitute true biblical holiness. Right? It's just asceticism. And there's evidence that some Gnostics took this to the opposite extreme, hedonism. What's hedonism? Anybody know?
Yeah,
everything goes. You see, the idea that the body, since the body is inherently worthless, it was reason that it doesn't matter what you do with your body. It really doesn't matter one way or the other. It doesn't affect your spirit. It doesn't affect what's really important. Do with your body whatever you want to do. Therefore, the body is morally indifferent. And all of your bodily desires can therefore be indulged at will without any harmful consequences to the true life of the spirit. So this kind of dualism, it tends to lead to one or the other of these two extremes. And I think it's probably true. I think more of the evidence is that most of the Gnostics were in this area, but there seems to be some evidence that some of them took it in that direction, in the direction of hedonism. All right, do you understand those two things? Okay, the fourth thing is they claimed, as we said, to have this secret divine revelation not found in the accepted writings of the apostles. And they claim that without this special knowledge, you can never truly understand Christianity. It's like the key to really understanding what it's all about. Well, thankfully, on the whole, the churches of the Ante-Nicene period rejected the heresy of Gnosticism and strongly rebuked it and refuted it. You may remember one of the early church fathers we studied very early on was Irenaeus. He was one of the Ante-Nicene early church fathers. He was a disciple of Polycarp. You remember the guy that was martyred in Rome and said, 80 some years I've served the Lord and never has he let me down. I'm not going to forsake him now. That quote. I don't remember the exact quote. Well, Irenaeus had been a disciple of Polycarp. He eventually lived in what is now modern-day France, in Lyons, around 120 to AD 200s, the period in which he lived, but he became a prominent pastor and Christian leader in Lyons. And he was perhaps the most important of the early church fathers of the second century because he wrote a lengthy book refuting the errors of Gnosticism. The book is usually known by the title Against Heresies, but this is its actual title, a longer title, A Refutation and Overthrow of Knowledge Falsely So Called. It's a book written by Irenaeus way back in the 100s in the second century. It's very interesting, and it's a very well-reasoned, very powerful refutation of Gnosticism. If you have Needham's book, the book that I recommended for reading with this class, if you were able to get it, he gives a fairly lengthy summary of the arguments that Irenaeus used and that the early church used against the Gnostics. I'm not going to quote all of that. It's quite lengthy. But I do encourage you to read that if you have the book. It's very excellent stuff. But I will just mention one important element of Irenaeus in the early church's response to Gnosticism was to place a strong emphasis on the teaching of the apostles as it was handed down in their writings, and as it was preserved in the churches that the apostles had actually founded themselves. And this was also used of God to produce an even deeper concern in the church to preserve those writings and to make sure that the church only accepted genuine apostolic scriptures. And so this is one of the ways that this heresy was actually used of God to promote the church's recognition of the New Testament canon, which we're going to be talking about later. All right? So that leads us now to the second major heresy. But let me just stop here. Any questions about Gnosticism? I may not be able to answer your questions, but I've told you about everything I know about Gnosticism. But any questions? Okay.
Actual how I live my life, it had a lot of elements of Gnosticism, of trying to be justified by works, and so I say that because I think even at a personal Christian level we can experience some of these heretical tendencies. Now of course I would never say theoretically I was any of these things, but the way that I practically functioned a lot of the time was basically affirming these wrong teachings.
Well, you see elements of Gnosticism in the what I was talking about, a kind of a purely spiritualistic idea of heaven and the final state and so forth. You see that. You see it in the Roman Catholic intermediaries between God and Jesus and man, the number of the saints praying to the saints, and all. In a sense, these are parallel to the Gnostic eons, these spiritual beings that were sort of intermediaries leading up to God. You see elements of Gnosticism in the deeper life movement, if you're familiar with the deeper life movement, the idea that, you know, there are some Christians that are missing the secret. They're missing the secret of the victorious Christian life. And we have the secret of the victorious Christian life. And we can tell you what the secret is. Like there is, as if there is some secret. They're not Gnostics, full-blown Gnostics, but it's elements of the same kind of thinking that you see in that. And so as you learn these heresies, it will help you to be a little more in tune to things and hopefully to be more discerning. And to recognize when you see elements of some of these errors that have crept in, even today, into some Christian theologies and some Christian ideas, and sometimes it's just popularistic ideas that Christians may have. Yes.
Do you think the Roman Catholic celibacy, the priesthood, is related to that?
Yeah, well, I think definitely the Roman Catholic celibacy, as we've been seeing in this early church period, that this dualistic Greek idea that came from Plato and Middle Platonism, it's infecting the church very early on, and it is going to develop more and more into that kind of thing, because it's the view that it's an idea that somehow that which is physical is bad and that which is spiritual is good, and that to deny yourself certain things that the Bible would teach are legitimate things for us to enjoy or to experience as Christians, as well, as long as it's under the lordship of Christ and it doesn't become our God, that kind of thing. Yeah, that aspect of it as well, the asceticism. Yeah, it's true. Okay. Yep.
I was raised a Gnostic. In proper Gnosticism for the first 12 years of my life, in that I was a member of the Christian Science religion.
Mm-hmm.
And one of their mantras was, all good is spiritual, not material. And as even for the first 12 years of my life, you can develop that elitism, because when I would visit other churches, as the Baptist Church or the Methodist Church, they had Sunday school. They would have glue and paper and little objects to help understand the lesson. And my thinking was, at our church, we don't need that, because our theology is so far superior, and that is not representative at all of the truth, because that has to do with material things. Mm-hmm. And so they were not sophisticated at all. Mm-hmm. And that is ingrained, but God saved me out of that when I was 12 years old.
Yeah, interesting. Yeah. Is it true Christian scientism also believes that much of the material, physical realm is illusory? It's not real?
Not some, all.
All, yeah. So, like, if you're sick, it's in your mind, it's not a reality?
Mary Baker Eddy says that physical illness is an error of mortal mind, is a mistake of your mind.
Okay.
That your mind is playing a trick on you, but that you can't be sick, because that is illusionary, because the physical is not real. It's not there.
Yeah. The first time I heard that Christian scientists taught that, you know, I remember thinking that it would be an interesting thing to walk up behind a Christian scientist and poke them in the back with a pen. And see if they jump, you know. But because, you know what I'm saying? Because they didn't know I was doing that. So how could they have had the illusion in their mind that I did it? You know, obviously they felt it. Maybe they wouldn't feel it, but I wondered about that. Yeah. Okay. All right. So let's go to the next heresy is Martianism. Now, Now, this is not about aliens from Mars, okay? It would be spelled differently if it were. It'd be M-A-R-T instead of C. But maybe sometime you'll hear of Martian or Martianism, and you'll wonder, well, what is that? You know, but does it have something to do with Mars? No. It was actually the name of a man. He was a false teacher who lived in Rome from A.D. 140 to 155. His lifespan was longer than that, but he lived in Rome during that period, 140 to 155. He was actually the son of a bishop of a town in Asia Minor. He later became a wealthy ship owner in Rome, where he broke away from the church and he established a new sect that was heavily influenced by Gnosticism, but not exactly the same. Or I guess you could call it, some would call it a peculiar form of Gnosticism. Martian, like the Gnostics, here's some of the ways it was similar. He distinguished the Old Testament God from the God and Father of Jesus Christ. Like the Gnostics, he called the Old Testament God the Demiurge. The Demiurge, according to him, was a cruel and unloving being. He also taught that the world of space, time, and matter was evil, dualism. He also denied that Christ had come in the flesh. He denied that Christ was born of Mary, and he taught that instead he descended down from heaven. For example, in an effort to purify the Gospels of what he considered to be corrupt elements, his altered Gospel began with these words: "In the 15th year of the Emperor Tiberius, God came down to Capernaum and taught the Sabbath day." So he cut out all the stuff about Jesus being born of the Virgin Mary and that whole, all of what we have in the early chapters of Luke. He cut all that out. Martian, like many of the Gnostics, also insisted on asceticism. The members of his sect were to remain celibate, as you were mentioning. They were to engage in other ascetic practices. So these are some similarities between Martian and Gnostics. But there were differences. For one thing, Martian's teaching was not marked by this complex system of eons or emanations or intermediaries between God and man. His teaching, therefore, was much less strange. It wasn't quite as complicated as that of the Gnostics. Really, you could say the main emphasis of Martian's teaching was this idea that Judaism or Old Testament was evil. It was an evil religion, a religion of law and works and self-righteousness. And that by contrast, he taught that the New Testament was the book of the true and supreme God, the Heavenly Father, revealed by Jesus Christ, and it taught a completely different religion from the Old Testament, a religion of grace and faith and freedom. Quoting now from Needham, Martian wrote a book entitled Antithesis, in which he attempted to set out what he believed were contradictions between the Old and New Testaments, in order to prove that the God of Judaism was not the Heavenly Father of Jesus Christ. Martian also produced his own version of the New Testament. He threw out everything that had a Jewish element to it, anything that smacked of Judaism in any way, any Jewish element in it. He accepted only Luke's gospel among the four gospels, and he accepted most of Paul's letters. According to Martian, Paul was the only apostle who had really understood Jesus. However, Martian had to remove even some things from Luke and from Paul, any favorable references to the Old Testament. He tried to remove them. So, another thing about Martian is that by the time of his death in A.D. 160, Martianites were really huge. They were a worldwide group. They had spread all over the empire. In fact, during some of the persecutions, of course, the Roman government was not able to, nor did they really try to distinguish between Martianites and Christians. And sometimes you would find Christians and Martianites in the same prison, being imprisoned by the Roman government. And the Gnostic sects, they were a little bit more localized and provincial, and you had different types of them and so forth. But Martianites became a larger, widespread group. And that's one of the things. We've mentioned the word Catholic, the Catholic Church, in some of the quotes, and I've explained to you that we're not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. That's sometime later. But actually, the use of the word Catholic by the Christians and true churches of that time, that was a way that they distinguished themselves from the Marcionites or from any heretical group. And in separating themselves from being confused with the Gnostics or the Marcions, the church began to call itself the Catholic Church. And that's a word that means universal. It's not a bad word. The word means universal, the universal church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a way of referring to all true churches worldwide that hold to and proclaim the biblical gospel. And we have reference to that. If you read our confession, it says we believe in the Catholic Church in the sense of the universal church of Jesus Christ, made up of all true churches and believers. So that's one of the ways that they tried to they would distinguish themselves, and that's how that use of that language really began to develop in the church. And also Marcionism, like Gnosticism, was also used of God to help solidify the church's recognition of the New Testament canon. So we see Marcion rejected the Old Testament. He rejected much of what we know as the New Testament. Well, in response to that, the church was then forced to grapple with and to recognize and to declare those writings that were authentic scripture. So again, heresy is the handmaiden of truth. God often uses heresy to sharpen the church's thinking with regard to truth. And that was the case here. More on that later. All right, then the third heresy, we've already talked about Montanism. You remember that? You remember we talked about Montanism and how Tertullian was influenced to some degree by the Montanists? Can someone help us and tell us Ahad that? Tell me about the Montanists. What did they teach? They remember? Come on. Montanus. You remember there was a guy named Montanus who started claiming that he was receiving prophecies and revelations from God? Yeah.
They were the proto-charismatics.
Yeah.
Who believed they were in Upper Phrygia, the northern part of Turkey, and they believed that the Lord was coming back very soon and that they had the new gift of prophecy and so forth, and especially there were the two women prophets, one of whom prophesied after me, there's no more prophecy but the end, and that the New Jerusalem was going to be right there in their town.
There you go. Yep, that's it. They were really charismatics. I mean, that's what they were. They spoke in tongues. They believed that they had the ability that God was giving them special new revelations, prophecies that were not contained in the writings of the apostles. And there's a lot of other strange things that they did. But so Montanism was a third major heresy the church faced during this time that led to trouble. Montanism eventually died out because of their predictions didn't come true. The church defended against the Montanists, argued against their positions, but Montanism was also used in this area of recognizing the New Testament canon. You see, all three of these heresies amounted to an attack on either the identity, the authority, the sufficiency, or the finality of Scripture. For example, Gnosticism, with its emphasis on a secret, hidden knowledge, basically denied the necessity of a written canon. C-A-N-O-N, not canon you shoot with, but the recognized sacred writings of the church. So the fact of the canon and its importance was made clearer to the early church by this battle with Gnosticism. Marcionism denied the Old Testament, rejected, modified many of the accepted parts of the New Testament, thus diminishing the canon. God used Marcionism to help the church see and to maintain the full extent of the canon. And then Montanism claimed to receive new prophetic revelations, and that amounted to an attack on the sufficiency and the finality of Scripture. So Montanism was used of God to help the church see more clearly and to articulate more carefully the closed nature of the canon, its completeness and its perfection. And again, this is something we're going to see often in church history. God in His sovereignty overrules and actually uses heresies as the handmaiden of truth. In fact, if you pick up our confession, much of what we have in our confession at some point or another was written in answer to or against the foil of some kind of heresy or error in church history. And so these heresies caused the church to have to think hard about certain things, and not to develop new truth, but to understand better the truth that God has given to us, because they're faced with this challenge against that truth. And so God used these heresies, and we're going to see that even more when we take up next time the recognition of the New Testament canon. And we'll look more at the meaning of the canon, the nature of the church's recognition of the canon, and the process of the church's recognition of the canon. All right, our time's up, so we're going to close now, and hope this hasn't been too... I hope it's been beneficial to you. I hope you're learning from this things that will help you to be better guarded against these kinds of errors that we see even in the church today. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time. We pray now that you would help us as we get ready and prepare ourselves to draw near to you in the corporate worship. We pray that your Spirit would come and meet with us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.